Well, turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up here where we left off last week. We started a new study last week in the book of Zechariah, and I'm going to see if I can, okay, good. Started a new study last week in the book of Zechariah. We've been doing the minor prophets during our Wednesday night service through the last year or year and a half, and we have done everything except the book of Zechariah, which we have taken out to do on Sunday mornings and give all of you a chance that maybe don't come out Wednesday nights to be able to hear a little bit in the minor prophets and to get into the Old Testament. There's some great scriptures for us here as we look into the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking at some neat things here today as we get into the book of Zechariah. There was a young woman who was taking an afternoon nap one day. After she woke up, she came and told her husband, "I just had the most awesome dream. I just dreamt that you came and gave me a diamond necklace for Valentine's Day. Oh, what a dream. What do you think that means?" she said to her husband. The husband looked at her slyly and said, "Oh, I think you'll have a better understanding tonight." So she's all excited. He goes away to work. He comes back the next door that evening, shows up with a nice package all wrapped up, gives it to his wife. And she opens it up just furiously, so excited, finds a book, says, "The Meaning of Dreams." Dreams. We all have them. I hope you don't have one in the next 45 minutes or so. But we all have them at times. And our study in Zechariah here today, we're going to be seeing Zechariah having a night vision. And this is going to be what's going to be taking place over the next few chapters in the book of Zechariah, bringing us right up into chapter 6, as Zechariah now is going to be receiving a night vision comprised of many different parts of that, which is the Lord revealing to Zechariah and to all those in Jerusalem what the Lord's plans ultimately are. As we get into verse 7 here today of Zechariah chapter 1, we look at this series of visions. It's where it begins. And it was in one single night that Zechariah received these. And there's 8 visions in all that will comprise, again, this heart of God. They're meant to encourage the remnant in Judah and in Jerusalem. And it's meant to motivate those that were there for the rebuilding of the temple. Again, the setting and the scene that we find ourselves in the book of Zechariah, if you weren't here last week, is that the Israelites have been in captivity in Babylon for the last 70 years or so. And under new King Cyrus, the Persian king, he issued a decree that those in that are of Jewish background can return back to Jerusalem. An exciting day, but only a small amount came back. And they were told to come back to rebuild the temple. And so this is the situation. As they come back to rebuild the temple, things started off well. The altar is built and sacrifices are reinstituted. But then opposition set in. And the work of the temple lie idle then for the next 15 years. And the Lord raises up 2 prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to begin to encourage the people there to get busy again. Haggai was a little bit more practical. Let's pick up our hammer. Let's pick up our chisel. Let's pick up what we need to do and just get busy. Zechariah, on the other hand, was a little bit more targeting the heart of the people and wanting to encourage them to say, "Listen, there's a purpose behind this, and there's going to be joy in this as we work for the Lord and rebuild the temple." And so these night visions that Zechariah receives in a single night, 8 visions in all, are meant to come and bring that encouragement to the people to continue on in the rebuilding of the temple and continue on carrying out the Lord's work. And these visions are going to cover God's gracious dealings with Israel and his impending judgment also on the nations that have afflicted Israel. So it says right in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. This vision came 3 months after Zechariah began his ministry. The date here is very exact. We know it's February 15th, 519 BC. This is when Zechariah is receiving this night vision and again this encouragement to go and rebuild the temple. So this first vision we see here now, as we get into it, in verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So this first vision that we see is this red horse rider. He's among the myrtle trees. This is the first vision that we see here. Zechariah sees a man on a red horse standing among these myrtle trees in the hollow. And the man is revealed to us in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord. In other words, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ before his birth in Jerusalem. When he came to the world in Bethlehem, he showed himself to the whole world as coming in the flesh. But there were other appearances through the Old Testament, Jesus showing up for specific purposes and reasons. The angel of the Lord, who's the Son of God, he appeared to Hagar. He came and appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Gideon, and to Samson's parents. All through the Old Testament, we see these situations, these appearances. It's the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity. Pretty fantastic. Now, here he is, and he's among the myrtle trees. Now, myrtle trees were very common in Israel at this time. Unlike the mighty cedars of Lebanon, the myrtle tree is not really a great majestic kind of a tree, all right? It doesn't really speak of great strength and power, yet the myrtle tree is an evergreen tree. The myrtle tree in this vision, then, is a very fitting picture or a symbol of Israel. Because though Israel has been seen as very small, kind of insignificant by many, there's a great resilience to Israel. You are not going to be able to snuff Israel out. As the myrtle tree is an evergreen, so Israel is going to continue on because God's hand is upon them, you see. Though many people and nations, they've tried all through up until this time, and even in our day, many people have tried to extinguish Israel. They're not going to be able to do so. They keep living on because God is for them. And the myrtle tree, interestingly as well, has a blossom that when it's crushed, it emits this sweet fragrance. So often, too, the Lord brings us through times of even crushing or squeezing in our lives. Not to hurt us, but so that we can be a greater witness, so that people can see the power and the strength of God shine through our lives in those difficult moments. It's an opportunity for that sweet fragrance of God to shine forth and to be a reflection and example of him. So what a comfort it must have been for Israel, who had looked at themselves as kind of down and out here in the pit or in the hollow. This man is by the myrtle tree in the hollow. I think that's how Israel would have seen themselves. We're kind of in the pit right now. We're in a hollow. We're in a bad spot. And yet there it is that the angel of the Lord, that Jesus Christ appears to them. I think that's so sweet. There's Jesus standing in their midst. So Zechariah asked the other angel. So there's all through these visions, there's an interpreting angel that's there with Zechariah, that Zechariah is conversing with, asking questions to. There's an angel with Zechariah, and Zechariah begins to ask this other angel that was there with him, this interpreting angel, who this man was, and what's up with all the other horses that we read about that are there behind him, horses that were red, sorrel, and white. We could probably try to extract some kind of interpretation or meaning behind these colors. I'm not going to go there. We'll leave that for a guy like Chuck Misser. He's good at that kind of stuff. Sorrel is a kind of a brownish, reddish brown kind of color, just if you're interested in wondering what that word sorrel is. And again, I got nothing else to add to that, but we'll just move on. All right. There might be stuff you can bring out of that. We'll leave it. But there's other horses that are there, people that are there behind the angel of the Lord who's on the red horse. So Zechariah asks this angel with him, what's going on with this? What's this vision all about? I mean, that's kind of a weird vision. That's like, okay, that's cool and all, but what's going on here? So look at verse 10. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, well, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. So notice, it's the angel of the Lord that answers Zechariah. These are the ones here. All these behind me are the ones that have been sent forth to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And now they all began to talk to the angel of the Lord and begin to give their account, their report. It says in verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Interesting. All the earth is resting quietly, they say. So here the Lord begins to bring and give a bit of an explanation. These who are with them are these angel armies. Angel armies. They are walking along the earth carrying out the work of the Lord. Job chapter 1, verse 6 to 7 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So we see Satan, who is a fallen angel, he's there walking to and fro on the earth. But so also the Lord has his angels walking to and fro on the earth. And they're observing all that's going on. You know, it's enough for us to know, isn't it, that God is in control and that God sees all that's going on and God is intervening and acting in our lives. It's good enough to know that, but to know also that he's got countless angels all around at just a beck and notice to come and intercede and act on our behalf as well. Isn't that good to know? I think I put one to work just the other day. I was in the sanctuary here with Pastor Randy one day and we were doing some work and we had a tall ladder and I had a pair of pliers up on top of the ladder. You know, kind of the sharp pointy kind of the end. And I went to move the ladder and I forgot the pliers were up there. And all of a sudden they came crashing down. And all of a sudden I'm looking up, I'm like, and I see them come down and they just missed me. I mean, that would have put a good dent in my head, or maybe it would have done some work. I don't know, but it would have put a dent in my head. No doubt that hit me. And we started sitting there going, or that was just an angel, you know, just guiding those pliers down. Just going, you know what? Let's leave Brent alone today, all right? Let's move those pliers so they don't bop him on the head, knock him out, and send him to the hospital, right? You know? And you never know how often. I think it happens far more than we realize it does. We always just kind of go, oh, that's just a coincidence that happened, or, well, that's a good thing that didn't happen. And yet, I don't think we realize how often angels are at work, you know? I put them to work quite a bit overtime, I think, a lot of times. But that's what happens. And I'm thankful for that. Randy began to say, wouldn't it be funny if just sometimes he just kind of stepped back and said, I'm just going to let that happen today. Give him a little lesson, you know. Don't worry about it. Just let him hit them on the head there. I don't know. That would be not very fun. But so angels are at work, and I'm thankful for that. So these angels now, they're coming back with a report now for the Lord. A report that all the earth, they say, or all the nations are resting, it says. See, the people in Israel may have thought, how can we be busy going about the work of the temple? Shouldn't we be worried about military campaigns against us? Shouldn't we be more worried about our defense rather than building the temple? But again, this vision now would have reminded Zechariah that the Lord has a greater military force. And from his vantage point, it's all systems go. You guys move ahead. I'm at work, interceding, on the lookout. And all nations are at rest. You're called to go and build a temple. And when God calls us to do something, from his vantage point, it's all systems go. There's nothing we have to bring up to the Lord to say, Lord, okay, you want me to do this, but have you thought about this? Or are you aware of this thing down the road here? God knows all from beginning to end, you see. And when he calls us to do something, we can be assured that it's a green light all the way. And we never have to worry or doubt or question about things that might pop up or come into play. We have to realize, God, you called me, so I'm going to continue on by faith, moving forward in what you have for me. And so this would have brought, again, great encouragement to the people. Look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So here's a picture of Jesus interceding. Notice that. He's asking, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? He's praying for Israel here. How long will the Lord continue to chasten the cities of Judah? He's calling out to his heavenly Father here. Now, we see here a reference at the end of verse 12 to this 70-year period, which is very important. You see, many were aware that God was going to judge the people of Israel for 70 years. But why 70 specifically? Well, every 7 years, the Israelites were to let their land sit idle. They weren't to cultivate it. That was called a Sabbath year. But they went against this command. They had forsaken God's law, not just in this case, but many times over. So God was going to remove the people out of their land, not just to chasten them for their disobedience, but so also to give the land that much needed rest that God had already commanded them to do. They were overstepping and forsaking the laws of God. They were just going about their business with, in a sense, neglecting God and his word. So God says, I'm going to remove you from this land. And the Babylonian captivity was prophesied to last 70 years. From Saul to the captivity are about 490 years, during which period there were 70 Sabbaths. Or 70 Sabbaths of years that were neglected by the Hebrews. So while in Babylonian captivity, the land had its 70 years of rest. Those 70 Sabbath years that were neglected, you see. This is what God was doing. Look at what 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20 and 21 says. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So Jeremiah was a man that prophesied of those 70 years and the length that exile was going to be. He says there in Jeremiah 25:12, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. He says in Jeremiah 29:10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So the 70-year period was prophesied. They understood right from God's word that there was going to be this length of exile that was to come. Now the next verse, Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is a well-known verse that many believers love to quote today. But it had significant relevance for what the Jews were going through in this time period. Because the next verse there, Jeremiah 29:11, we all know it, says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It was all for the Jews that were there in exile in Babylon thinking, oh, Lord, what's going on? What's happening here? Are we ever going to get a break? Are you ever going to come and deliver us? But the Lord says, listen, understand the thoughts that I have for you. To bless you and to help you, to give you a future and hope. This is God speaking to them in their situation. Yes, it's a verse we know that we can apply in a sense to us where we understand God's heart, that he is for us, not against us, right? But it had significant relevance to the people in this day. Daniel 9, verse 2 was also another verse that Daniel understood this time period. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel, he's reading through the word, and he's beginning to read, you know, 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah, and he's beginning to understand God's established these 70 years for us to be in desolation there, for us to be in Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon as he's reading this, and he's understanding this length of time. So there were those that knew this time period, and I'm sure many were beginning to kind of calculate, okay, when does that start? When does that wind down? When is the time that those 70 years are up when we're going to really be delivered? Now, many scholars are unsure when that 70-year time period begins and when it starts. Some believe that it started in 605 BC when the first of the deportations came and bring in those from Jerusalem to Babylon. That was in 605 BC. The first group of people were led away. Some believe that 70-year period starts then, and it would bring us right up to the first deportation coming back from Babylon, which happened in, some believe it's 538, some believe it may be between 538 to 535. So that would be a 70-year period. Maybe it's a rounded up number there. So we're not sure exactly when that began, but it was a 70-year period. And the people are wondering, okay, so we've seen 70 years now, or thereabouts. And the people are probably wondering now, when are things going to change? God, when are you going to come and fulfill your word here? When are things going to be better? But look what happens here. Verse 13, the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. The Lord just seeks to come and encourage and comfort in this time where there's many questions and there's great doubt. We don't know what was said. Perhaps Zechariah didn't quite hear what was said. And he just kind of nodded. Yeah, okay, got it. You know, you ever done that? Yeah, I got it. Sure, great. And you walk away like, what did he say? I have no idea what he said. I didn't get that one bit. You know, Zechariah's trying to save face maybe. I don't know. But he doesn't record it. I'm sure he understood what was said, but he doesn't record it here. And he moves on. We don't know what was said, but we do know that it was comforting words. And we can be thankful that the Lord seeks to bring comfort and encouragement to us in hard times. Oftentimes, when we're going through things that we don't understand, and maybe we're questioning, all the Lord wants us to do is simply put our trust in him and say, God, I may not get all this, but I know that you've got a plan and you're fulfilling your work through all of this and you're going to lead me through. And he wants us simply to trust him and believe in his purposes and work. And when we do, guess what? There's comfort in that. There's comfort when we begin to look to God, not questioning, not concerned, not fretting and worrying, but rather saying, Lord, I may not understand, but I believe that you are a good God. And your thoughts towards me are good. And you desire have a future and a hope in store for us, Lord. And he wants us to believe and trust him. And there's comfort in that. We can be those comforted right now, knowing that this is the ministry even that the Lord has for us right now in intercession for us. Understand that the Lord here in verse 12 is praying. He's interceding, asking of the Lord, how long? How long are you going to not show mercy? How long are you going to continue to chasten your people before you begin to deliver and restore them? How long? The Lord is praying for them. And we can take great comfort today in the fact that the Lord Jesus is in heaven interceding for us today. That's what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the work of Jesus Christ today for you, interceding for you. Are you glad for that? Are you comforted for that? Sometimes you might wonder, I hope people are praying for me. I'm going through a tough time. I don't think anybody knows or cares. I don't think anybody's praying for me. Guess what? You've got the Son of God praying for you. How about that? Doesn't get any better than that. So the Lord is interceding. There's great comfort in that for us. Look at verse 14. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. So the Gentile nations that God used to chasten his people went far beyond what they should have. These were nations and people that were bent on evil, and they treated God's people with great disdain. These Gentile nations, God raised up to be that instrument of correction and chastening. God raised up the Assyrians that were going to come and march against the northern kingdom of Israel and lead them away into captivity because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry. The northern kingdom fell further and greater into idolatry than the southern kingdom did at a faster rate. And so the Assyrians come in 722 BC and lead the northern kingdom away. Guess what? The Assyrians were simply being led of God. God's hand was on them, using them to bring correction and chastening to God's people. And then in 586 BC, God raised up the Babylonians to come and march against the southern kingdom of Israel. And once again, lead them away into captivity because of their sin and disobedience and rebellion. These weren't nations that were acting on their own accord. They may have thought they were, but God was using them. God was leading them in these things. But here's the thing. God says these nations went far beyond what I desired. God wanted to bring them in and bring correction and lead the people out of their land, but they went far. They were harsh. They were brutal in their treatment. It's like sometimes when I'll be messing around with my kids, you know, wrestling, and sometimes I'll grab Levi and say, Levi, let's go get one of your older brothers. You know, just try to help him out. He's a young guy. He's got two older brothers, right? And so I think sometimes, Levi, I'm going to help you out here. Let's go get one of your brothers, you know. And we'll start wrestling. I'll try to hold one of the big brothers down, and Levi can come and get some shots in, you know. Levi, give him a little wedge, you know. And if Levi grabs an underwear and pulls it up over the head, you know, I'm like, Levi, it's too far. It's too far, Levi. That's not my heart. That's not my intent. Just a little pull. You went way beyond what I wanted. Up over the head. Not good. And you see, is what God was dealing with here. God says, I want you to come in and give them a little pull, you know. But they went far beyond what God's desire and God's heart was, you see. And so God says, man, I'm angry. I was a little angry. I was a little angry at Israel. And they helped, but again, with evil intent now, he says. But notice closely, the Lord is still for Jerusalem. He has not turned away or left Judah desolate. He has great compassion for those that are there. It says that he's zealous for them. He has a righteous jealousy. That word zealous, you can interchange it with the word jealous. There's that heart for them. And this is not a jealousy of selfishness. Oftentimes, we experience a jealous feeling at times, and it's a selfish thing. It's something that we say, I want that. I'm mad. I'm upset that they have it, and I don't. I want that. But with the Lord, you see, this is not some kind of selfish jealousy where he's kind of pouting, going, can't believe that they're turning to other gods. Man, I'm just hurt over that. I'm better. This is not a jealousy that's selfish. This is a jealousy that is designed to protect, you see. It's a jealousy where the Lord says, I love them, and I have your heart. Your heart is my best interest here. I want to bless you. I want to help you. And you're turning to other things, and it's hurting you. See, the Lord has a jealousy that is a zealousness for his people out of love for them and concern for them. It's not a selfish kind of jealousy. He's wanting the best for his people. So, look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So the Lord encourages all those wondering, where he is? Where are you, Lord? He encourages them, I'm coming. He says, I'm returning to Jerusalem in verse 16 with mercy. Don't you love that? The house of the Lord, he says, the temple of God that they were seeking to rebuild and having troubles over that, he says it's going to be rebuilt. Remember, it had been on pause for 15 years, and the work was just renewing now in Zechariah's day. But again, I'm sure people were discouraged, thinking, is this ever going to come to be? Is this ever going to come to fruition? Are we ever going to have a full-standing temple here again? The Lord comes with this gentle, encouraging word, I will return to Jerusalem. My house shall be built in it. Now, a surveyor's line was used to measure in preparation to build. So the Lord is making it clear that when he returns, he's going to restore. And not only will he restore, he's going to bless, you see. My cities, he says, shall again spread out through prosperity. Isn't that great? He's going to bless them. Not just come and get the work done, but he's going to bless them. There's going to be great prosperity and restoration. It's the blessing. This is the blessing here of returning to the Lord when we mess up. Again, it's what Zechariah was getting at in the beginning of chapter 1. Return to me and I'll return to you. Because we return to him and he returns to us, he's able to come and restore and bless. So often we miss out on the blessing of God because we've not taken proper time just to come and give ourselves to him and return to him when we've gotten away from him. So the book of Zechariah emphasizes greatly the fact that the Lord here, he has chosen Jerusalem. I love that. I will again, at the end of verse 17, choose Jerusalem, and God's promises will be fulfilled. Let's look at verse 18, and here we begin to see the second vision. I'll see if I can get this. Second vision here, we'll see, is the four horns and four craftsmen. Let's read verse 18. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Now horns in this day spoke of power. They spoke of strength and might. The four horns have widely been believed to refer to the world powers that scattered Israel." That's exactly what is being said here. "These are the horns that have scattered Judah," at the end of verse 19. Scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Those four horns, or world powers, that have scattered Jerusalem are Assyria, Babylon. Then the Medo-Persians came in and defeated Babylon. And then it would be Greece that would defeat the Medo-Persians. Those are the four world powers that are most likely in view of these four horns. Then in verse 20, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So I said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So the four craftsmen were the answer now to the four horns. The Jews are looking at these four world powers going, "Yeah, man, they've afflicted us. They've scattered us." But the Lord also would raise up four craftsmen now that would defeat those oppressing Israel. These four craftsmen were the nations then that overthrew those world powers that caused Israel to be scattered and led away into captivity, that oppressed them. Babylon would be the first one then that came and overthrew Assyria. Then the Medo-Persians would be the second one that overthrew Babylon. Then Greece came and conquered Medo-Persia. And then Rome would come and overthrow Greece. And again, Rome was a nation that afflicted and scattered Israel as well. Now, an interesting thought or view to this has these verses coinciding more with Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7. In those chapters, we see some great prophetic scripture here. Because in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar receives this dream, this vision of this image of gold. And on it were the four parts of it that all spoke of these four world powers that were to come. Daniel 7 is the vision of the four beasts, again, that emphasize those four world powers. So if it coincides then with the Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 visions that were received, these four horns then would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then the four craftsmen are the nations then that defeated them. We've already covered them. But what's interesting is that if Rome is the last horn, who's defeated Rome? Because here's the situation. Rome has never been fully defeated or overtaken by another world power. They just kind of fizzled out. Many see that there's even going to be a revived Roman Empire in the last days. As you go through the book of Revelation and even in Daniel, you begin to see this idea there'd be a revived Roman Empire in the last days that would be led by the Antichrist. So who's that last craftsman then that comes and defeats that? Well, it will be the coming kingdom of our Lord, the last world power, Jesus Christ, who comes and establishes his reign, the millennial kingdom, on this earth. And he will defeat all the nations that have come against God. All those world powers Jesus will defeat. In that view then, Jesus and his kingdom will be that last craftsman. So either way you interpret this vision, what we see is God at work. He hasn't forsaken Israel. He's not sitting idly by. He's going to make all things right. That's the hope that we have, isn't it? That though we might experience days that we feel like things are just not right, things are not going the way I want, there's coming a day when God is going to make all things right, and we are holding out for that with hope, with a confident expectation in the Lord's great reign and rule on this earth. What a day it's going to be. Look at chapter 2, we're going to go through this fairly quickly here. And as we get into chapter 2, we're going to see this third vision now, a man with a measuring line. Look at verse 1. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So Zechariah, he sees in his third vision now a man getting up, going out with a measuring line. Basically got a tape measure out there. And he begins to measure Jerusalem. Now, some have seen this man as the angel of the Lord. We're not certain if that is who this man is. It very well could be. We'll leave that up to just your own thoughts there. But here's the deal. If you had someone show up at your house, and they show up, they walk in your front door, and they start measuring, you know, your living room or your den. They start measuring. Ah, we're just checking out the carpet here. I think we're going to replace this with some laminate or something. You'd be sitting there going, what are you doing? Wait a second, this is my house. You don't have any right to come in and start measuring to change things up here. That's the job of the owner, isn't it? So two, here's this man going out. Very well could be the angel of the Lord. Again, with ownership of Jerusalem, measuring things out for the work that he is going to do, you see. So, here's this mandate from God. Jerusalem is his city, and he's taking stock of it. This is the idea that's going on. He's taking stock of it. He's measuring it out. And we'll see why as we read along. Look at verse 3. And there was the angel who talked with me. Again, here's that interpreting angel of Zechariah. He says that angel was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, at the time of Zechariah, Jerusalem was not a very populous place. Like I said earlier, many of the Jews, though they were given permission to return back to Jerusalem from Babylon, they decided to stay in Babylon. They were getting comfortable. They were settling in to life there. But now Zechariah is seeing measurement be taken for a restored Jerusalem. And the angel is telling the other angel to tell Zechariah, this young man, that there will be so many people coming and flooding into Jerusalem that they will not fit within the walls, that they'll just be spilling over. So the city, it says, will be inhabited as towns without walls. It'll just spread out. It's not saying that there won't be walls there, but they'll just be spreading out so far. It'll be like a town without walls where the population just goes in great expanse. Jerusalem was not greatly populated in Zechariah's day, but a day is coming when they're going to see great prosperity and blessing there. Now, for many, the ideas, and again, if it is speaking of a city literally without walls, for many, that would be a terrifying thought. A city without walls, a city would have to have great walls, because that was their defense. That was their protection. And to think of being in a city in this day without walls would be terrifying. What? We're going to be sitting ducks here for invading armies. I'm not living in a city without walls. But notice here, a time is coming where it says the Lord will be a wall of fire all around her. The Lord is going to be that wall. The Lord is going to be that protection. And he's already demonstrated that in times past, that he will supernaturally protect the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. Remember when it was the Syrians that came against the city of Jerusalem? I believe it was the Syrians. And an angel of the Lord went out, or an angel went out that night. Yeah, it was the angel of the Lord. And knocked out the whole army. People in Jerusalem woke up the next day thinking, oh, this could be our last day. You know, we're being you know, overrun by invading armies. They wake up the next day, everybody's just wiped out. They're dead. The Lord supernaturally protecting his people in that city. He was that wall of fire there already. So the people now, because of their sin, they'd be led away. Okay, we know the situation. They were led away into Babylon, and the city was overrun, and the walls were knocked down. The temple was destroyed. So at this point, they're coming back and they're in a city without walls, broken down walls. Nevertheless, we look forward to a future day here. And this is the purpose of these visions that Zechariah received. It's to encourage the people that though things may be looking pretty bleak presently, the Lord is going to do a future work that will be powerful and glorious. the Lord is going to work on their behalf, and he's going to do a great work for them. And in that day when the Lord restores fully Jerusalem, notice, he will be the glory in her midst, it says there. He will be the glory in her midst at the end of verse 5. That's awesome. See, the Lord desires to dwell with his people. And when he establishes his kingdom on earth, he will be there in the midst of it, and it'll be glorious indeed. It tells us in Isaiah 60, verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. God's going to be shining forth his radiant glory. And they won't need any natural light, the sun or the moon. The Lord God will be that glory, that brightness for them. God's going to dwell in their midst. What a great day that's going to be. Verse 6 then says, in light of all this now, in light of the work that the Lord's going to do in restoring Jerusalem, in bringing protection for them, he calls out to them now in verse 6, and he says, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So the Lord now exhorts those Jews that were in exile still in Babylon. Though they had been given the green light to return back to Jerusalem, many were staying back. They got comfortable in Jerusalem, as we've mentioned already. They assimilated into the life there, and it's a sad testimony that very few got stirred up enough to leave Babylon when they were free to do so. It tells us that at that first return back to Jerusalem, only about just under 50,000 Jews returned back. That's a very small percentage of the Jews that were there. A very small group returned back. You would think that these people would have been so ecstatic. We're going to return back home. We're going to go back to our home. But they began to settle into Babylonian life. They began to assimilate into life there. They began to have their homes, their businesses there. Everything was hunky-dory to them. They didn't have a heart that was stirring for the work of the Lord. Perhaps they looked at the difficult work of restoration that was waiting them in Jerusalem. Perhaps they didn't want to make that long walk back to Israel. Either way, they were putting their own comforts ahead of doing the will of God. That's a sad situation there. Aside from all that, they should have just felt uncomfortable in a pagan place. They should have desired to be where God wanted them to be. I pray that we are uncomfortable when we are outside of God's will. When we are any place that God is not, I pray that we have a great uncomfortableness and our heart is stirred to say, I want to be where the Lord is. You see, we too are called to be pilgrims here in this world. Understand, guys, that we are pilgrims, sojourners, the Bible tells us, that we're just passing through this life. This world is not meant to be our home. This world is not meant to be a place where we are getting comfortable in. I don't want to have loose stakes where I'm at, so that if the Lord moves me on, I'm ready to pick up and go wherever God has. And not to say, Lord, you know what? It's just been so comfortable. We've been here for 12 years and everything's just so great, and I don't really want to move anywhere. I'm just comfortable here. I've got a good thing going here. I want to be ready to pick up and go where God leads, where God calls. And ultimately, this is not our home. We're citizens of heaven. That is the home that we're looking forward to. I want to live very lightly on this earth. I don't want to live with great stock put into the things of this world. This is not my home. I'm waiting a home not made by man's hands, but rather a city built by God. That's what I'm desiring. And I want to live in a manner where I'm living as a citizen of heaven, being an example of God and awaiting his return. Being active, though, to live in a manner where I am leading others to. Getting eyes upon the Lord. These people got settled in, comfortable in Babylon. And so the Lord is calling out to them, exhorting them, up, get moving. Come back to what I have for you. It's a similar word that goes out at a future time in the book of Revelation, where he says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. You see, God is saying here that he's going to come and he's going to judge Babylon. He's going to do a work there. And he wants his people out of there so that they don't fall into that themselves. Just as in Revelation, come out of her, lest you receive of her plagues. There are some places that we just have no business being as Christians, as believers, as followers of God. And it says he sent me after glory to the nations there in verse 8. He sent me after glory. Now, that's been a very hard phrase for many to kind of interpret. Many are unsure on what is being referred to here. The way I can look at this is that God is going to act in a manner where he will be glorified. Where he'll be glorified. He sent me after glory. The Lord is being sent for the glory of God. You know, when Jesus came to this world, he says, I've come to do the will of the Father. He was seeking God's glory, his heavenly Father's glory. And so too, the Lord is going to work in a way for God to be glorified as he comes and he corrects those nations again that have been hard on his people, on Israel. The Lord's going to work in a way where, again, glory of God will be seen. And then we read in verse 8 something very beautiful here. This is great. He says in verse 8, he who touches the apple, or he who touches you, touches the apple of his eye. The apple of God's eye. Now, the apple of the eye is referring to the pupil of the eye. It's the part of the eye that lets the light in, you see. Israel is being referred to as the pupil of God's eye. The place that lets light in. Israel was to be a nation that was being a light for God, to be an example of him. And God will continue to work in and through his people to let his light shine out, and all for his glory. It's the same for us too. We are here living so that we can be lights in this world, be an example of Jesus Christ. Now, the eye also, and this is good, the eye is that part of the body that has that built-in protective cover to protect it, right? You know when you get something in your eye, right? Your eye just begins to, like, you're like, oh. And then you get worried if someone looks at you, they think you're winking at them. You're like, no, no, it's something in my eye, really. You know, they're like, oh, what's the matter with that guy? But you know, as soon as something, if somebody gets a finger getting up close to you, you're just like, you're closing, you're protecting your eye. There's a natural built-in reflective work that goes on to protect the eye, you see. You know what that's like. And this is how quick God is to protect his people. This is the image in view here. That just as we're quick to protect our eye, God is quick to protect your eye. That's the quickest reflective muscle that we have in our body here. The quickest reflex in our body is that eyelid closing over our eye. And this is speaking of how God is quick to protect his people. They're the apple of his eye. And then he says in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter Zion. For behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So though there may not be much reason to sing and rejoice as the people look around at their situation and their condition and things are looking kind of tough, there's always reason to sing and rejoice when we keep our eyes on the Lord. And the Lord, you see, is seeking to get the people to realize that greater days are coming. Things may look bleak at the moment, but God is going to turn things around. And he's doing that in our lives as well, isn't he? He's at work, guys. He's coming again. And as believers in him, we're going to have fellowship with him face to face. He's going to dwell in our midst. It's a great promise that we have, a great future that we have that should cause us to sing and rejoice. We might go through days that are difficult now, but get your eyes on the Lord. Get your eyes on what God is ultimately going to do in his restoration and in his work. And it causes us to be just lifted up with praise and adoration of him and thankfulness, knowing that better days are coming. And look at this promise here. This is not just for the Jews. It says many nations in verse 11 shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. That's looking ahead ultimately to the millennial reign of Christ. But many of us here today have benefited from the gospel going out to all people. We've been brought in. We've been brought into the blessings of the work of Jesus Christ. And in that future day, all nations will take part in this glorious reign of Christ. And in verse 12, the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here's the only place in Scripture where that term Holy Land is used. We use that a lot today. You know, we're taking a tour of the Holy Land, right? Here it's the only place that it's used in Scripture. And Israel is not necessarily really a holy land today. There's a lot of religion there today, but there's a lot of sin and secularism as well. It's interesting, you've got a city like Tel Aviv that is steeped in just sin and darkness, and then Jerusalem, that's a very religious city. But again, there's a lot of religion in it, and not a lot of a real true relationship with God. But you see, when Jesus returns to reign from Jerusalem, it will indeed be a holy land, because the Holy One will be reigning in righteousness, and it will be a holy land once more. It's going to be a glorious time, but it's also time for all nations, it says, to be silent. You see, preceding those days of his reign, there will come a time of judgment. There will be a seven-year tribulation period before Jesus comes at his second coming. And it'll be a time of difficulty, but it's a time of preparation, a time of cleansing that's necessary to happen. And so the call goes out, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. All people, be silent, for the Lord is being aroused from his holy habitation. It's going to be a time of judgment and cleansing as the Lord gets ready to come. And many people who are in rebellion to God are going to be wiped out in that day. So he's saying, prepare. God is coming to take action. So be silent and prepare yourself. Are you going to be ready for his return, ultimately, is the question there. He's not going to sit idly back and just let things unfold as people are designed to do. He's going to take action. He's being aroused from his holy habitation. So the question is, are we ready for the Lord to come again? Have we sat back in silence enough to say, Lord, have I prepared myself? Or have I just continued on in life thinking, Lord, you're not going to do anything. Oh, God, come on, this stuff isn't going to really come down like you say it is. He's gracious. And he's putting that exhortation out. Be silent. Stop being busy about your stuff and prepare your heart for what I have for you. So the question is, have we done that? I pray that you have. If not, take time today. Take time after the service. If you're not prepared, if you are not ready to meet the Lord when he comes again, and we know that he can come at any day, at any time. I pray every person sitting in this room is ready and they're not filled with fear or worry, thinking, if the Lord came this afternoon, am I prepared to meet him? Am I prepared to meet him? If you're not, take time to prepare yourself. And what that means is that you've simply taken an account of your life. Be silent. Stop fretting and worrying and going about your business. Take an account of your life and say, have I given my life to the Lord? See, Zechariah chapter 1 started with that idea of returning to him. In other words, repent. Get your life right with the Lord. Repent means to simply change direction. It means that you've been going your way. You've been going the opposite way that the Lord has. And you need to repent. You need to change direction. You need to have a change of mind to say, this is the wrong way. I'm going to change direction and come back to God. And to repent means that you simply recognize your sin and your need for Him. And that's why you're making a U-turn. And you come back to God to say, Lord, You only are the way, the truth, and the life. My way leads to death. And I'm a sinner, and I need to be forgiven of my sins. So, Lord, I'm giving my life to You. Cleanse me. I'm putting my trust in what You did on the cross for me. Jesus died on a cross to save us of our sin, to pay the price, to take God's judgment so that we would not have to in that day when He comes again. So prepare yourself. If you've not done that and taken account of your life, I pray that you would do that today. After the service, come to the front here, and I'd be happy to talk with you more about that. Maybe you just want to come and sit down and say, I need to do business with the Lord today. But don't put that off. The Lord is giving an exhortation, be silent before the Lord. Because He's coming again. He's coming again to make all things right. He's already done the work for us. The question is now, have you received that? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time today, just to be in Your Word and to reflect upon the work that You are doing, God. Lord, we thank You that we have in You a great promise, a great future, a great hope. God, that You are coming again indeed to make all things right. And so we look forward to that day. God, I pray that we today would be sure that we are ready for Your return. If we're not, would You just begin to speak in our hearts, Lord, like we read at the beginning of Zechariah, that we would indeed return to You so that You can return to us, Lord, that we can enjoy and walk in this wonderful relationship and fellowship with You. God, help us to live this life, Lord, very lightly, not living as citizens of this world, but citizens of heaven. We look forward to being with You, God. So may we have eyes that are set upon You, but also being active in this world to fulfill all that You have for us, God. Knowing that as You call us, Lord, You give us the strength, the protection, and the help we need to fulfill it. So God, we thank You for this time. Just continue to lead and bless Your people here this week. We ask in Your name, Jesus. Amen.